Good morning, everyone. My name is Esther. We're going to do two readings this morning. A New Testament reading is from the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And continuing our Bible reading from our sermon series, the book of 1 Samuel, let's look at chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what happened, the whole town set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The men hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured."
Thanks, Esther, and welcome again, everyone. Paul Cooper's my name. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. Feel free to call me Coops. Most people do. And a very special welcome. Let me just add my welcome to Dave. If you're new or you're visiting us this morning, great to have you here with us. So thanks so much for being here. It'd be great if you could keep your leaflets open at that passage or your Bibles. I'm going to be making reference to that text as we go. Well, let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for each day that you give. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to hear you now and to be challenged by your word to us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's quite a few years ago now, although you might find that hard to believe that it was quite a while ago that I was in year six at school, but it was. And back then, we lived in a town called Kalgoorlie. It's like, if you don't know, it's a mining town. It's about 600 k's east of Perth in Western Australia. So I was there in year six, and one day our teacher comes in and asks, "What do we want to be when we grow up?" And I said, "I'd like to be an archaeologist." And the reason was I'd seen Raiders of the Lost Ark not long before, and I thought it was a great movie, Indiana Jones, the archaeologist. Now, has everyone here seen, can you just let me know, have you seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, so some haven't. Anyway, great movie. It's about this archaeologist called Indiana Jones, right? Now, here's a picture of Indy. Yeah, there he is. He's an archaeologist, but he's also this huge adventurer. And this movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's set just before the Second World War, and Indy here, he goes looking for the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark that we've just heard about. It had the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses inside it. And Indy here, he goes about trying to find the Ark of the Covenant before Hitler and the Nazi Party can get their hands on it. And this whole movie is this great rousing adventure. And my year six teacher, he looks at me, and in front of everyone, he says, "Oh, I get it, the next Indiana Jones." Archaeology's not like that, you know. Something like that, he said. It was hugely embarrassing, and my desire to be an archaeologist evaporated right there. No more interest. That was it for me in an archaeological career. Instead, went on to do engineering, became someone who believed in Jesus, and eventually a full-time ministry in the church. But here's the thing, once I got to know the Bible, I realised something. Indiana Jones, my childhood hero, had got it all wrong. It was full of rubbish. In fact, Indy was wrong about the same thing that the Israelites are wrong about here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. he was wrong about the exact same thing. Have a look at this clip from the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie and see if you can spot the error. There you go. Does that make you want to go home and just put on Raiders of the Lost Ark? It does for me. Well, watch that tonight. But did you pick the error? In fact, there was a few of them. Did you pick the big error? The big error in this is that the army who carries the Ark of the Covenant before them is invincible. That's the error. It's good that I didn't come on and become an archaeologist like Indiana Jones here, because this whole movie is based on a lie. Like, the Ark doesn't guarantee victory. We've just heard from the Bible, which, by the way, far more accurate than Hollywood, the Israelites were badly defeated where the Ark was right there before them. But the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence, but it wasn't a guarantee of victory. Not at all. See, this time of 1 Samuel, the leadership of God's people has been so poor for so long. They badly misunderstand the Lord. They badly misunderstand him, and we see it in their response to him and their response to all his glory. It's a very good message for us to hear, actually. Because here in 21st century Adelaide, we are so comfortable. There is a real risk for us to misunderstand the Lord, for us to respond to him in the wrong way. My fear is that that may even describe some of us that are here this morning. Well, let's begin to get our heads around the message of this passage and everything it contains for us by looking at verse 1. Have a look at verse 1 with me. The Israelites, they go out to fight a war, but it doesn't tell us who started the conflict. There's a map on the screen here just to orientate us. The Israelites, they're at Ebenezer, the Philistines at Aphek. And you can see there the Philistines, they're a bit north of their territory at Philistia. So maybe they're trying it on, trying to gain a bit more territory for themselves. And possibly what's happening here is the Israelites are defending themselves, which is quite reasonable. But what is noticeable is that nothing is said about Samuel, whose word is now going out to all of Israel, or about the Lord. Like, it doesn't seem like Israel have asked the Lord what his will is for them in this situation, does it? See, the leadership there has been so poor for so long, it doesn't seem like they know their God anymore. And so without even turning to him, they take it upon themselves and they go out and they face this threat, and it's a disaster. Verse 2 describes it, so many dead, this dreadful, awful defeat. It's a tragedy. And so the elders ask this question, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? And that's the right question to ask. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? It's the right question to ask because if you remember Hannah's song back in chapter 2, she said the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He's in control. And so why did the Lord bring defeat? That's the right question. But notice what happens next. It doesn't say that they ask the Lord the question. They just take it upon themselves to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. And the passage actually describes it that way four times. Ark of the Covenant, verses 3, 4 and 5. It says the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a representation of the Ark. As I said before, it's got the tablets of the law that were given to Moses from the Lord inside. Represents the promise that was made between God and his people. And so maybe it's at this point we see the depth of this tragedy. Because the Lord had defeated nations before, hadn't he, on behalf of his people? He defeated the entire Egyptian army when he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He'd worked so they could defeat the inhabitants of the land that they were now in. He'd given them victory many times, just like he promised that he would. But notice what it says in Deuteronomy verse 28 up on the screen here. This is what Moses has said to the people in the past. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And he lists out these blessings. And in verse 7 he says, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. See, the Lord God promised they'd be his people and he would be their God and that they needed to obey him. And in fact, if you read more of what Moses said, it was to fear and obey him. But here in 1 Samuel, they don't fear and respect the Lord. They don't willfully keep his commandments. In fact, they willfully don't keep his commandments. And we saw that in the willful sinning of Eli's sons last week. It's like they think they're in control. And that in actual effect, that they are Lord. And that God will just do his thing for them whenever they demand it. You know, sort of like he's an ATM machine. See, the huge tragedy here is that the elders think they can just bring out the ark and benefit from the promises that the Lord's made them, but not treat him as Lord. But not treat him as Lord. And notice the response to the Lord from the Philistines. It's quite different. When they hear that the ark has been brought up into battle, there from verse 6, they feel fear. They feel fear as they should if they thought that God was present amongst them. Actually, here it seems, doesn't it? It seems like they know more about the Lord than the Lord's people. They know what happened in Egypt. And that was about 300 years earlier. Back in Exodus 14, verse 4, if you look that up, at some point, Exodus 14, through his defeat of Pharaoh's mighty army back then, the Lord said, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. And the Lord's power was on display as he rescued his people from that land. And the Egyptians came to respect the Lord for who he is. And the message was so powerful. It was so powerfully heard, the Philistines remember it. Even if it is slightly inaccurate, the plagues occurred in Egypt, didn't they? Not in the wilderness. But they remember 300 years later. And quite rightly, they feel fear. That's their response to the glory of God. And it is such a contrast to the Israelites. You know, back when God's people were in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord, didn't they? Seeking him. They wanted his help. They were dependent on him. Fast forward now to the time of Samuel, and they don't cry out to him at all. In fact, they don't even ask him what his will is for them. They just bring the ark up. Now, did the elders think the ark was, you know, magical in some way, like just sort of having it there was going to do the trick, a bit like Indiana Jones? Possibly not. But they do try and make the Lord do what they want, don't they? You know, make him work for them in their timing to defeat the Philistines. Very different responses to the Lord between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so, of course, for the Israelites, it fails. And many, many more die. The ark's captured. Hophni and Phinehas die just as God said they would. And then the rest of this chapter unfolds and it details God's judgment on his people for sin, just as it was foretold to Eli and Samuel. Eli's sons are dead. A messenger runs back to Shiloh, maybe 30 kilometers from the battle. It's a long run, except for KK, who's here. He runs 30 kilometers often just for fun. But for most people, it's a long run, especially after fighting for your life. Can you imagine this poor man covered in dirt, covered in mud, clothes hanging off his frame, maybe bleeding and he's exhausted. And there's Eli, so far gone, he can't even see what's going on. He asks what's happened, hears the news and falls off his own chair, killed by his own body weight. And then this final act to fulfill the word of God that had come to Israel, the wife of Phinehas gives birth and also dies, but not before naming her newborn son Ichabod, meaning where is glory? Because the glory of God had left Israel. Now, the glory of God's hard to describe. One article I read, it said it was like trying to describe a word like beauty, you know. It captures so many concepts. It's hard to describe, and God's glory is a bit like that. If you read through the Bible, sometimes the glory of God, it's referred to as his characteristics or his attributes, you know, what he's like. His might and his power, his love. Like when he defeated the Egyptians, it gave him glory that they would know his name, who he is, the one who could and would save his people. In the book of Exodus, the glory of God is mentioned many times. The tent of meeting where Moses would go to meet with God was described to have the glory of God filling it, you know, this sense of his presence with his people. And here in 1 Samuel, the wife of Phinehas says the glory of God, his presence, with all of his good power, authority, all of his righteousness, it's left his people, for the ark has been captured. Except it hasn't happened because the ark's been captured. It's happened because Israel as a nation have been faithless, not responding to God and his glory as they should. And we'll see this in the chapters ahead, but God is not done with his people. He'll go on to display his glory for everyone to see among the Philistines. And actually the Lord will remain faithful to his people, even in the face of their faithlessness. He will remain faithful to his people, even in the face of their faithlessness. So perhaps the way all of this ends might prompt us to ask, where is God's glory for us? How do we think about God's glory? And actually the answer to that we heard last week in the reading from Hebrews, in the New Testament part of the Bible. In Hebrews, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. See, in Jesus is God's glory. And through faith in him, we're forgiven our sin. His death and resurrection, his taking our judgment on himself brings forgiveness, brings us into God's presence permanently. God's attributes of power, authority, and love. We see every aspect of those in Christ, in Jesus, is God's glory. And so perhaps what 1 Samuel 4 here begs us to consider is, what is our response to that? What is our response to Jesus, the radiance of God's glory? Now, the letter to the Hebrews said he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That means he is Lord of all. It's right to have a healthy, respectful fear. I mean, one day we will all stand before him. But not an utterly miserable, paralyzing type of fear, but a fearful respect. Because there's a forgiveness from sin that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus. When we accept him as Savior and accept him as Lord. He is Savior and he is Lord. And Lord means something. See, in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites thought they could have the benefits of God's promises, but not treat him as God. And it's the same with Jesus. We can't have the benefits that come from his promise to us of salvation if we're not willing to have him as Lord. Our Lord is someone who cares and looks out for your good, who provides for you, who has authority. And Jesus does that in the most ultimate loving way. See, through his authority, he brings us to real freedom, victory over death, a relationship with God. How can we not respond to that? By humbling ourselves before him as our gracious, loving Lord and recognize his authority and his call on our life. He is Lord. So it's right to ask ourselves this morning, Do I respond to what he's done for me as Lord over every aspect of my life? Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Not just a friend who's your equal. Not like a business partner, you know, that affects just one part of your life. Or a casual acquaintance that you just sort of check in on every now and again. Or an ATM machine that you go to whenever you need something. Or a lucky charm even that you just sort of pull out at will. No, is he Lord over every aspect of your life? I heard of a guy in Sydney years ago now. He felt God was calling him to start a church in a very low socioeconomic part of the city. So he called up six Christian friends who were pharmacists, other sorts of professionals like that. He said, come with me. And they sold their houses and they relocated to this new place. And they started this new church for the gospel. There's an example of living with Jesus as Lord. Or our CMS Link missionary, Kay, living as a single woman in a dangerous place so she can do the Lord's work. There's an example of living with Jesus as Lord. Or a friend of mine who years ago was involved in underworld type stuff, underworld type people, deep into drugs, became a follower of Jesus, knew he was Lord, and so he turned and left it all behind. Or another friend who I've told you about before got confronted at university in the Middle East by men holding AK-47s. Demanding he sign his allegiance to the political party of the time. And he says no, because I follow Jesus. That's an example of living with Jesus as Lord. Now, 1 Samuel 4 is not saying that if Jesus is our Lord, that we must all sell up and move to another suburb. Or that we must all go to Southeast Asia as missionaries. It's not saying that to all of us. Although for some of us, the Lord may well be saying that to us. What 1 Samuel 4 is saying is that we can't have the benefits of the salvation of Christ without him being our Lord. And that means Lord in every part of our life. In all the big things, like being held at gunpoint or leaving a bad way of life, but actually maybe for us, more immediate and relevant in the smaller and the everyday things. Our first Bible reading in Colossians, it said, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. My trainer, when I was at Bible college, told us this story of a guy who became a Christian. He ended this relationship he was in with his girlfriend at the time because he realized Jesus was Lord. It was the most important thing in his life. That he had to spend the rest of his life with someone who was of the same mind and who would support him, living with Jesus as Lord. And that wasn't her. And she was furious. She said she was the most important thing in her life. And she wanted to be the most important thing in his life. And in the end, it actually drove her to find out more about Jesus for herself. Begs the question, what's the most important thing in your life? See, faith in Jesus means he is our Lord. And that guides the big decisions and the hundreds of little decisions that we'll make every day. How we spend our time and our money and our skills. How we care for our spouse and our friends. How we go about our job. How we speak. How we think. Everything. Is there a part of your life where Jesus is not Lord? Or is there a part of your life where you're not walking in a manner worthy of him as Lord? Willingly sinning while knowing it's not what he wants for you. Let's take a moment, each of us now, just to reflect on our lives and examine whether Jesus is Lord over every single part of it. Let's take a moment just to reflect on that now. So we see God's right judgment for sin here in 1 Samuel 4. But we know without any doubt we are saved from sin and the judgment that God must rightly deliver by faith in the Lord Jesus. We have a sure redemption and forgiveness of sin through him. If you're like me and this has challenged you, please know that you need only to give it over to the Lord Jesus. Tell him that you do want him to be Lord in all aspects of your life and turn away sorry for the times where he hasn't been. And the Lord of mercy and grace forgives us so that we can continue to walk in a manner worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work. And of course, you can always come and talk to me or to Dave if any of this has raised anything that you'd like to discuss. I'm going to lead us now in a prayer of repentance and faith, a prayer that expresses our desire to give our lives to Jesus as Lord and to thank him for his saving grace. Will you join me as I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are our Lord and God, creator of heaven and earth, and that you sent Jesus to die in our place and to bring us life, that he is Savior, and that he is Lord. Father, we're so sorry for the times we've not lived with Jesus as Lord, but we are so grateful that in your grace you have already forgiven us through faith. And we pray that we would go forward and live lives pleasing to you, bearing fruit in everything, knowing that our sin is already wiped away through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.